The second lesson this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Listen for God's word to you in these familiar passages. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in a manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. O God, we thank you for your word. Will you pray with me? O gracious God, we thank you for the words we heard read this evening from your holy book. And now, as we listen to these words which come from my lips, I most humbly, humbly pray that you would pour through me the gift of preaching, that they would remain no longer simply my words, but instead they would be transformed into your living word to each and every person who hears them, that he or she might be met in exactly his or her place of need. We pray this, Lord, in great anticipation, and in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. My daughter Grace and I put the Christmas tree up the Sunday after Thanksgiving. We did it that early because she left the next day to go back to Washington, D.C., and in the interim, I did all those other things that one does in preparation, hung the rest of the decorations and put the lights out in front of the house. I brought out Christmas candles and began lighting their fragrant aroma wafting through our house, candy cane and pine tree, making the house smell good. We remotely figured out our Christmas cards, the photos that would go on them together from two different locations. Technology is amazing when it works. And then once I received them, shipped them out in batches, which still are on their way. I went shopping for Christmas food and gathered with folk, particularly my daughter this last weekend in Christmas events. On Friday, I went to go pick her up in Washington, D.C., spent the night, and the next morning we got up and we went to see the Washington Ballet's Nutcracker, which is set in the Revolutionary War era and has different choreography than I am used to, but I enjoyed it thoroughly. Then we drove back to Pennsylvania. It took us about 50% more time than it should have, but perhaps less time than you would think, given it was the heaviest traffic day of the year. And we got home and watched George C. Scott's A Christmas Carol. And then the next day, we came and worshiped here for the fourth Sunday of Advent, and that afternoon went and saw the Pennsylvania Ballet's version of the Nutcracker, which is the Balanchine choreography that I am used to and love so much. And somewhere about that point in time, it was after we had parked and seen the tree in front of City Hall and gone through the center where all the Christmas market was, and I think maybe about midway through the Nutcracker the second time, I said to Grace, "It's beginning to feel like Christmas." You know, it takes a while, doesn't it? What is it that you do that makes you know it's Christmas? What are those things that you feel like you have to accomplish, or once you do them, you know that Christmas is almost here? I mean, maybe it's seeing How the Grinch Stole Christmas, or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the claymation version. Or maybe it's baking Christmas cookies and giving them to your friends. Maybe it's having a house full of people that you don't talk to much during the year, but somehow the craziness and the noise and the joy of having them outweighs the anxiety. Maybe it's something else that makes you know it feels like Christmas. But none of that existed 2,000 years ago, where it all began. 2,000 years ago, Mary and Joseph didn't know from Christmas, except maybe for the traffic on the road to Bethlehem. You see, Mary and Joseph were not particularly important. As a matter of fact, they weren't important at all. They were just a couple of peasant people from a rural outpost of the Roman Empire, subject to its whims. And thus it is that they find themselves traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem so many years ago. Because you see, the important people, the people who did matter, are named at the beginning of this passage, right? There is the emperor, Caesar Augustus, and then there is Quirinius, who is the governor of Syria, the neighboring largest kingdom. They are the people with power, and they have said, "You are going," and so they go. I mean, scholars argue about whether or not it happened actually, or whether it happened this way, but I think the point that Luke is trying to make is that when Caesar says jump, you say how high. When Caesar says you go to the hometown where you were born, you go to the hometown where you were born. And thus it is that Mary and Joseph find themselves taking an arduous journey. And it really was. We have a tendency to think, it's really not that bad. Some of you may have even been to Israel and have traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's about 90 miles, but back in those days, there wouldn't have been pleasant roads, and it wouldn't have been an easy trek on them. You would first have to go out of the hill country of Galilee, up and down through the rocky terrain until you got to the flatlands along the River Jordan, follow them to Jerusalem, where once again you begin to hit hills, and head west over them to Bethlehem. Indeed, not only were there not roads like we're used to at that time, but it was rather forested. We have a tendency to think of Israel sort of as desert or tropical terrain, but there is an area along this route that back then was filled with, believe it or not lions and tigers and bears, but lions and bears and wild boars. And they were dangerous. There is actually written documentation about the boars of that time attacking human beings. And if you weren't worried about the wild animals, well, of course, there were also robbers, bandits, highwaymen on the road, which even Jesus acknowledges some 30 years after this scripture lesson when he talks about the Good Samaritan and talks about the bandits on the roadway. So here we have a nine-month pregnant woman, and her betrothed, as they are traveling from Bethlehem in probably terrible traffic, as everyone else was too. And it took them maybe a week and a half, maybe 2 weeks, if they were able to make 8 to 10 miles a day. Imagine, if you will, what that must have been like. Somehow, I think my complaining about hanging lights or mailing Christmas cards is not quite the equivalent. Then they get there, and she is ready to deliver, and there is no room for them in the inn. That is the way that we've heard it all these years, but in reality, this word for room is topos, like topography, right? So that means place, that there's no place for them. And the inn is actually the word kataluma. And kataluma isn't really like an inn. It isn't like a Hyatt Regency or a Marriott. It is the same word that is used when Jesus talks about the upper room. It's basically a room rented in somebody's house. The word for inn was pendikeion. So there's no room for them in the kataluma. And they are told that there is space, privacy, the ability for Mary to have her child in a stable out back. Now, we are so familiar with the story. How many times have we heard this? There was no room for them in the inn. That for the first time, I wondered if maybe we're not accenting it incorrectly. What if it's not there's no room for them in the inn, but there's no room for them in the inn? Here is an unmarried mother in what may be coming to what may be Joseph's relative. That's where you would usually stay on these treks. And they're being told, no, you can't stay here. There's not room for you. There's not a place for you in the house. There was no room for them in the inn. Who is the for them in your life? Who is the person for whom there is no room in your life, in your heart? There is no place in the world for them. I think there's a lot of that going around these days, a lot of for theming. There is no place for them in our schools, in our country, in our home, in our military, in our churches. There is no place for them in our lives. Who is the for them in your life? The person that you just really wish were not a part of your story. The scene moves on and we have more for thems. We have shepherds out living in the fields, it tells us. Living in the fields. These people don't even own a home. They are living in the field. They are the lowest of the low, the least important. If Mary and Joseph don't matter to Emperor Augustus, I can tell you what, these shepherds really don't matter. They're not even worthy of being taxed. They are standing out in the field, watching over their flocks, making sure that those lions and bears and wild boars don't get them. They know they're not important. They know that what they do ekes out a living for them, but that they are not seen with respect or dignity in their community. They are definitely the people for whom there is no room. They are for them in this passage as well. And as they stand out there in the dark, all of a sudden there is this bright light, this light that is so bright that they are, in the old translation, sore afraid. They are terrified. Imagine right now, if in the dim beauty of this sanctuary, it were lit up so brightly that you could not see, that the light was so bright, it was beyond your ability to comprehend it. How would you react? What would you feel? What would you think? They are terrified, the Bible tells us. And then this voice, this sound, this something comes out of the light. And it says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Can you imagine? You are standing out on a dark hill in the middle of nowhere, and now you can't see for the brightness. I think I would be terrified too. But the voice goes on. The voice goes on to tell them that it is bringing them great news, good news of a great joy, which shall be to all people, to all people, to all people. There will be no more them, but only us. Good news of a great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, the one who has come from God for all people to forgive you, to save you, to hold you, to bless you, to love you. Yes, shepherds, even you. And then, the voice tells them, this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe. Wait, we got to go find it. We will find the babe wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. And then the light, if it were possible, gets even brighter, and more voices are joined to it, and they hear this chorus singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom he favors. And then just like that, as quickly as the light was there, it is gone, and they are standing out on the hillside again, perhaps with those retinal flashes, you know, that get behind your eyes when you look at the light too long, wondering what in the heck happened and what do we do now? Well, the angel told them to go to Bethlehem, or told them they would find the child in Bethlehem, so they go to Bethlehem. We don't know what happened to the sheep. But they go to Bethlehem, and they find the child somehow in the midst of the crush of people that are there to be registered. They find this child, this stable, the babe lying in bands of cloth, which were traditionally wrapped around children at the time for a twofold purpose, both to keep them warm and to ensure that their limbs grew straight and strong. The child is lying wrapped in bands of cloth in a manger. That is a feeding trough that prefigures this child will grow up to be the bread of the world. The shepherds tell Joseph and Mary and everyone they meet what has transpired, and Mary treasures these things and ponders them in their heart, and then they leave, telling all whom they encounter what has happened. You see, there is space for them. There is space for the shepherds. There is space for Mary and Joseph. There is space for them. It is backwards from everything that they are told is important in their world. They are important. They matter enough for God, God's self, to come and speak to them. As I was traveling down to pick up my daughter in only slightly less onerous traffic on Friday, I stopped about halfway there at a gas station, one of those that had banks and banks and banks of gas pumps in the middle of the road at one of those giant rest stops. And as I was pumping gas at 40 cents a gallon cheaper in Delaware, I will have you know, As I was pumping gas, a young man whose car was parked one aisle over from me walked over and said, "Do you have any money at all for gas? Do you have any change? Anything? I'll take anything." And I said, I'm sorry, I don't. I honestly didn't. And he went on to ask the next person, and I'm standing there pumping gas, and it occurs to me that it's Christmas, and I'm a minister. And perhaps I can figure out a way to help this young man out. So he continues to make his way around with no success anywhere. It is quite clear he's standing dejectedly by his car trying to figure out what to do next. And I yell across mine, "Hang on. I'll see. I'll check again." And I open up my purse, and indeed I am right. I have like 12 pennies, 2 nickels, and a dime, and a debit card that I just filled my own tank with. So I walked over and I said, "I don't have any cash, but I can put $10 in your tank." "Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you," he says. And as I'm pumping his gas, I say, "Where are you going?" And he says, "I'm going to Georgetown." And I said, "Oh, are you a student there?" And he says, "No, I'm going to Georgetown, Maryland, to my dad's beach house for Christmas." No, I didn't get judgmental at all. And then I remembered something a former parishioner of mine used to say, which he would say, there's no such thing as designated giving. If you designate it, it's not giving. And I thought, I don't get to designate anything for this man. He was in need, and I was there. And I don't know what his situation is, whether his father owns a beach house in Georgetown or not. I have no clue what left him stranded there in front of a gas pump a few days before Christmas with no money. He might have left a billfold with $200 bills in it on his kitchen table, but he might also be estranged from his father, and this is an opportunity for reconciliation and redemption, or some other story that I don't know, and it doesn't matter, because I am not called to fix his life. I am called to love Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ, and to recognize that I am here for them, whoever them is, all of them, as we are all called to be here for them, perhaps especially for thems that we don't want to be here for, the ones with whom we struggle the most, the ones that we really wish would just go somewhere else. Perhaps those are the ones that we are called to love the most deeply. So that is indeed a backwards message for Christmas, isn't it? It's not about the presents under the tree. It's not about the lights strung. It's not about all the people at your table and the bounteous food. It is not about the love we share, even though all of that stuff is amazing and awesome and wonderful. No, it is about following a God in which everything is upended. Everything is backwards. Everything is inverted. Where the foolishness of spending money to get gas for a guy going to a beach house is wisdom. Everything is upended by this awesome, beloved God that loves us so much, that God became human, that God's self took human form, and not in the Emperor Augustus's home, but in this tiny baby wrapped in bands of cloth, lying in a feeding trough, in a stable, in a backwater town, in a backwater region of the Holy Roman Empire. God's self came to love us and to call us to love one another. Amen.